I look in the scriptures, the vision, the new vision of our church jumps out at me. That's a good sign, I think, because it tells me that it's a biblical vision. I also see it lived out in the lives of our people, and that's very encouraging to me as well. As you well know, that vision is that we are becoming a community of contagious Christians who pray fervently, celebrate Jesus, and passionately spread the flame to Metro St. Louis and beyond. Have you enjoyed the beautiful banners that were made for us to kind of visualize that vision? I sure have. But I was informed last Sunday that one of the banners has a misspelled word on it. It's the one over here on contagious Christians. The word contagious is supposed to have an I instead of an E on it. Now, I had looked at that banner many, many times over the last couple of months, and I never noticed that. Can you imagine who it was that did notice it? No one but the National Spelling Bee champion, George Thampey. Yeah. But friends, even if we can't spell the concept, we are trying to live the concept. That's what's really important. And God is helping us, I think, to do that. Now, as I studied the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 16, the concept of spreading the flame really jumped out at me. It seems so clear to me that Paul was urging his fellow Christians to spread the flame by giving and by going. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I want us to read the first paragraph together. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now, friends, giving is one way that every Christian can help spread the flame. We spread the flame when we give generously to the work of the Lord. Now, the connection between 1 Corinthians 15 and 16 has not been always obvious to me. In the last verse of chapter 15, the apostle delivered this exhortation: "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." And then the very next thing he says is, "Now, about the collection." Now, the change in topics here is even more startling in the original, because there were no chapter divisions. The chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles were put in there in the 1500s AD. This troubled me so much that years ago, when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on 1 Corinthians, and included in that paper was this lame comment. Between chapters 15 and 16, Paul must have taken a coffee break, for he descends from the lofty heights of his most eloquent doctrinal dissertation on the resurrection to the lowly subject of church finances. Well, I no longer see it quite that way. Generous stewardship of our resources is one of the key ways in which God wants us to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. It's like he's saying, speaking of giving yourselves fully, let's talk about giving. And he proceeds to give us some very important principles that come out of this very brief paragraph. First of all, I suggest this principle. Biblical giving is not optional, but mandatory. The paragraph opens with these words: "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do." Now, the word told here in the original language is a little stronger than just telling something. It means to direct. It means to command. And Paul is speaking with apostolic authority, and he's telling the Corinthian church to do the same thing he directed the Galatian church to do. In evangelical free churches, the matter of personal stewardship of our finances is a pretty low-key affair. We do not try to tell people what to give or how to give. But we do not apologize for sharing with you what God's Word says about our giving. God has directed us, ordered us, commanded us to be good stewards of our financial resources. And to fail to do that is an act of disobedience. A second principle is that biblical giving starts with meeting the basic needs of believers. Usually when a pastor preaches a stewardship message, it is to generate pledges for the annual fund drive, or to help the church buy land or build a building, or maybe even retire a mortgage. And that's fine. Those matters concern every congregation at some point in their church life. But friends, that is not where biblical giving should begin. It begins with a heart that cares for the basic needs of fellow believers in regard to food, clothing, and shelter. That's what the collection here in 1 Corinthians 16 is all about. If you read the paragraph carefully, you realize that this money is going to Jerusalem. It's not going there to build a new cathedral. It's going there to help the Christians survive. And the reason they're having trouble surviving is because of persecution and famine, and the fact that they can't get anything but menial jobs. I think this example indicates that we who are wealthy have an obligation to help with the basic needs of poverty-stricken believers in the inner city and those who are the subject of persecution around the world. The support that we provide, as our church provides for Jubilee Community Church downtown and Sunshine Mission, which I think this year is going to amount to over $50,000, should not be viewed by us as a token afterthought. It should be viewed as a very high priority. But perhaps you're thinking that the needs are too great for us to meet them. And if we tried, we wouldn't have anything left over to hire staff and to take care of our own needs. I think what we need here is balanced thinking. I'm certainly not suggesting that there is no justification for us to spend a dime on facilities so long as there's one hungry person in the world. If that were the case, we'd still be meeting back at Sanford Brown Business College's cafeteria with a couple of hundred people. The fact of the matter is that I believe there shouldn't be one hungry person in our church, and we should be doing something to meet the needs of believers outside our church. And once that is accomplished, I believe it's permissible for us to expand the ministry here, so long as we are not doing it wastefully or extravagantly. In fact, as the church expands the home base, the giving also expands. This coming year, our church will spend considerably over $500,000 on missions. That would have been impossible had we just stayed back at Sanford Brown Business College because we didn't want to spend anything on the home base. Now, there's a third principle that comes up in this brief paragraph, and it is that biblical giving should be regular. Verse 2 says, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money." Now, I would assume that most people in first century Corinth got paid once a week, and that's why they were to give once a week. If you get paid twice a month, I'm sure God is okay with you giving twice a month. Although there is probably something to be said for bringing an offering every time we come to worship. The important point is that our giving is to be regular. We shouldn't be skipping it when we're on vacation or when we're sick or when the weather might keep us at home. Give regularly. Biblical giving, fourthly, is the believer's number one financial priority. Notice that giving is to be on the first day of the week, not at the end of the week. We should take care of our obligations to God before we take care of other obligations. Every once in a while I hear someone say, well, I had to take a pass on my giving for the last couple of months because I had some unexpected medical expenses. I don't think Paul would buy that. I think he would suggest that if we take care of our responsibility to God, we might not get into those messes so often in the first place. The Old Testament prophet Haggai spoke along that lines to the ancient Israelites, and he said, God has actually put holes in your pockets so that your money is falling out. And the reason he has done that is because you have not been responsible in your giving, so that even what you do have is being lost. Then God tells us here that biblical giving is every believer's responsibility. Still in the second verse, he says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Notice that Paul doesn't excuse the poor. He doesn't excuse the slaves who were healthily represented in the early church. He doesn't excuse pastors. He doesn't excuse the family with five children. Giving is everyone's privilege and responsibility. When I was teaching in college a number of years ago in a Christian college, I had a colleague in that school who didn't hide the fact that he did not tithe or give anything from his income. And here was his reasoning. He says, by teaching in a Christian college instead of a secular school, I am receiving an income about 25% lower. So I'm already giving 25% to the Lord. Now, his logic may have been good, but his theology was bad, because the scriptures tell us that giving is something that God wants every believer to do. That man was cheating himself out of the blessing of investing in the kingdom of God. Now, just in case you might think that Paul's exhortation to each one of you still doesn't apply to you because you're going through severe financial problems, I want to point your attention to 2 Corinthians 8:2, where Paul describes how the Macedonian Christians exercise their stewardship. It says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, put those two phrases side by side. Extreme poverty and rich generosity. Now, you put those two together, the only way they can make sense is that God isn't judging their giving by quantity, but rather by quality. Most of us here this morning have no clue what extreme poverty is all about. But those Christians knew. They were scraping the bottom of the barrel just to find food. And yet, Paul can speak of their rich generosity. I think the scriptures would bear out the fact that the most generous people are not always, in fact, probably rarely, the biggest givers. Do you really think that Bill Gates has sacrificed anything by giving $18 billion to his personal foundation? I'm not criticizing Bill Gates for doing that at all. I think it was a magnanimous thing to do. But it didn't represent any sacrifice. He could spend $1 million an hour, 24 hours a day, for the rest of his life and couldn't give all of his money away. If you want to talk sacrifice, you've got to talk about the widow with two mites that Jesus speaks of, who gave more than all the others because she gave all that she had. Paul cements this concept in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8 by saying this: if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable to God according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So never use the excuse that you can't give because you don't have an extra $10,000. God is satisfied with a gift from what you do have. But I don't think we should consider giving only as a responsibility. Giving is also a privilege, and it's a benefit. There's a direct relationship, I think, between generosity and happiness. With hardly an exception that I can think of, the happiest, healthiest, most fulfilled people with the most friends that I can think of are generous people. When I speak of their generosity, I'm not thinking really of what they give to the church, because I'm not privy to that. I'm thinking of how they respond to other people, how generous they are with their homes, their hospitality, their attitude that whatever stuff they have has been given to them to share. The problem is that I think most of us tend to be so security conscious. We worry that if we are too generous, we could lose our stuff. And yeah, we could. But life doesn't consist of stuff. The ultimate question is whether we're going to hold tightly onto our possessions for fear of losing them, or if we are going to hold loosely to them and trust God for our security. That, friends, is the bottom line issue. It's really tough to make that decision, frankly. It's not easy to just let go and let God be our security. But I think that's what the scriptures are calling for. Then we have still another principle. Biblical giving should be proportionate. In verse 2, we read that the believer's giving should be in keeping with his income. In other words, the more we make, the more we should give. Now, there are a couple of different ways to look at that. If you're a tither, the more you make, the more you will give. It happens automatically because 10% of one figure is less than 10% of something more. Now, there's another way to look at proportionate giving, and that would be to increase the percentage of your income as your income rises. I know people that have done this and have been blessed by God in doing it. For example, if you happen to make $35,000 a year and you're a tither, you're giving 10% of that, and then you suddenly get a promotion and your income doubles to $70,000. Instead of just giving 10% of that, why not give 15% of that? Because you still have left over a lot more than you had before. Please note that the proper proportion is not spelled out here or anywhere else that I know of in the New Testament. The fact that our giving should be proportionate is clear. What that proportion should be is not so clear. But you say, aren't we commanded to tithe, to give 10%? I really don't think so. I don't know of any place in the New Testament where believers are told that they must give 10% of their income. John MacArthur, a great Bible teacher, argues convincingly that even the tithe in the Old Testament was not so much an offering as it was a tax to keep the government and the Jewish faith operating. Furthermore, the tithe was not 10% because there were other tithes required. It actually amounted to an average of 23% of a person's income. Offerings in the Old Testament were additional to tithes. And the standard for offerings was heart-directed generosity, just as it is today. Consider the example of the Israelites When Moses asked them to bring offerings, not tithes, but offerings, in order to build the tabernacle. Here's what we read about that in Exodus 36. The builders come to Moses saying, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Even in the Old Testament, generous offerings, generous giving was encouraged and practiced. And at least on this occasion, had to be discouraged because they brought too much. Our giving too should be generous, and it should be in keeping with our income. Biblical giving should not be motivated by pressure. Looking again at verse 2, we see that the apostle is asking that the collection be made each week so that there doesn't have to be a fund drive when he arrives. Now, Paul is in Ephesus. He's coming to Corinth. Surely Paul knows that his personal presence is a great opportunity to raise money. He has a lot of charisma. He has a lot of credibility. He can raise money where their elders could never do it. He doesn't want to go there. He wants them to give as they should before he arrives so that there doesn't have to be the pressure of his presence bearing down on them. Now, pressure works. It really does. Countless churches and ministries have funded vast building projects through high-pressure fundraising techniques. But friends, everything that works isn't necessarily right. And let me suggest a relevant current application to this of this principle to our own church life, if I may. I have mixed feelings about mentioning this, since I'd never want to discourage the kind of generous giving that our church participated in December just past. But December giving is rising fast as a percentage of our annual income. You can see that on the graph there. That's the December giving as a percentage of our income over the last 12 years. And it's double what its historic average is as of this past December. Now, some of this giving may be from year-end bonuses, and that's fine. But I wonder if some of us aren't getting into the habit of falling behind in our giving and having to make it up at the end of the year. Not only does that put a strain on the church's cash flow, but we may get so far behind that we won't be able to make it up. In the focus this morning, if you read it, or I trust you'll read it later, you will notice that we're behind an average of $23,000 per week so far through the first 2 months of the year. Now, if that continues through Thanksgiving, we'll be more than $1 million behind, and we'll have even more to make up than we did last December. I would encourage all of us to increase our weekly giving so that we don't have to feel pressure at the end of the year. I think that's Paul's principle here. Don't do your giving out of pressure. Do it because it's the right thing to do. Do it weekly. Now, the next principle from our text has more to do with how offerings are handled than with how they are given. And it is this: biblical givers have a right to expect integrity and accountability from those through whom they do their giving. Let me read verses 3 and 4 again. "Then when I arrive," Paul says, "I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Now, I believe it's the responsibility of every congregation to entrust its financial processes into the hands of trustworthy members of that church. Paul does not say, give your money to me and I will handle it for you. He says, put it into the hands of people you choose. In my estimation, there is much that is lost when a church's missions giving, for example, is all done through a denominational cooperative program. The local church should not abdicate its responsibility and privilege of determining how the gifts of God's people are used and handled. Furthermore, I think it is important to note that the most important qualifications for those individuals who handle the money in the church are not financial qualifications, but rather they are spiritual qualifications. Way too often a church chooses its treasurer or its financial secretary on the basis that those individuals are accountants or bankers or have a financial background, when they should be choosing them on the basis, are they godly, trustworthy individuals? In Acts chapter 6, when the apostles decided they had to get out of the financial realm of dispersing funds to widows, they urged the church to choose deacons to do that job. And here's what they said about those deacons. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. The qualifications were not financial or commercial, but rather moral and spiritual. God's resources should be put into the hands of the church's most trustworthy people who will prayerfully and under the power of the Holy Spirit supervise the use of those funds. Integrity matters, friends. And I want you to know that the leaders of First Evangelical Free Church are committed to the highest level of financial integrity and accountability. I don't have time this morning to talk to you about the processes that are followed to make sure that happens. But I encourage you to talk to Jerry Rich, our administrative pastor, or to Roger Worley, our deacon chairman, if you would like to know about those processes. I want all of us now to go back through these principles that we have looked at and ask ourselves if we are violating any of them. Perhaps it's been by ignorance. We just weren't aware of them. Maybe it's been by disobedience. And then I would suggest to you that there's no time like now to confess our failure and to begin to obey. It may be that some need to do some restitution to God, but at the very least, we can start now in being obedient. I urge you to do that for the gospel's sake and for your sake. These principles, let me go over them again. Biblical giving is not optional but mandatory. It starts with meeting the basic needs of believers. It should be regular. It's the believer's number one financial priority. It is every believer's responsibility. It should be proportionate. It should not be in response to pressure. And biblical givers have a right to expect integrity and accountability from those through whom they give. Now, I said, I urge you to do that for the gospel's sake and also for your own sake. After all, the end result of our investing in the Lord's work is spreading the flame. That's what it's all about. Sometimes we give directly to that, to evangelistic efforts. But sometimes we give indirectly to that as we pay the electric bill or we provide for a worship service. But ultimately, it's all about reaching those who are lost without Jesus Christ. But then there's a personal benefit to giving too that the scriptures talk about a lot. There are plenty of passages that make it clear that the generous person is, on balance, healthier and happier and more productive than the person who is selfish. And so I urge you to follow these principles for your own sake as well as for the gospel's sake. Now, every one of us, we've said, can participate in spreading the flame by giving. Some of us can also spread the flame by going. And that's what Paul deals with in the second paragraph of our passage. And we'll deal with this a little quicker. After I go through Macedonia, he says, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, Paul's talking about his travel plans here. It doesn't look very deep or profound, but actually there are some very profound principles about going, spreading the flame by going in this little paragraph. And I want to point out three of them to you. First of all, biblical going is grounded in a vision for the lost. The effective servant must have an eye on the needs all around him. The Christian who is motivated and consumed by God's love will see needs that are not yet fulfilled and opportunities that are not yet met. For Paul, the country of Macedonia was just such an opportunity. You know, Paul never saw a ship at harbor that he didn't want to get on it and go spread the gospel somewhere else. He never saw a mountain range that he didn't want to cross it to take the gospel to a new place that had not yet heard. We need men and women of vision in the church today. And I'm glad to say that we have a number of men and women of vision here at First Free who are just bursting with ideas about how to get the gospel out of these four walls to our neighbors and friends and around the world. In the missions area, our church is blazing some new trails, and other churches are coming and asking us, how are you doing it? It's because of the vision of many of our lay people to spread the gospel. Now, the needs are huge. Here in St. Louis, outstate Missouri, and around the world. They're just humongous, really. And we can't go everywhere any more than Paul himself could go everywhere. But we can and must seek God's face regarding what he wants us to do. We can't be buying into everybody else's vision or everyone's personal agenda. We have to ask God, what does he want us as a church to do? And our vision helps us in that. It helps us say no to some good things so that we can say yes to God's things for us. Now, a second principle I see is that biblical going demands flexibility with plans and agendas. While we ought to have vision and we ought to plan ahead about what we will be doing and how we'll be doing it, we also must be flexible. Paul says here in verse 6, perhaps I will stay with you a while. And in verse 7, he says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Our plans always have to be subject to God's revision. The future does not always come together as we think it should. I like James's statement in chapter 4, verse 15 of his epistle. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Flexibility, friends, is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. And I would encourage you to ask God for personal vision about what he wants you to do. But be flexible with that vision. Someone has tweaked a familiar old hymn, flex and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to flex and obey. And then the final principle I want to offer is this. Biblical going recognizes that open doors don't necessarily mean smooth paths. In verses 8 and 9, Paul continues, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. This is not the only time Paul has talked about an open door for ministry. In Colossians 4:3, he said, "Pray for us that God may open a door for our message." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me." What is an open door? Anyway, friends, every time the Apostle Paul uses the term, he's talking about an opportunity to spread the flame. How did he know that a door was open? You say, that's easy. There's no opposition. It's a smooth path. No, not at all. That's not what it is. Look at verse 9 of our passage one more time. "A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." Contrary to the notion that an open door means a clear path, here we are told that the opposite can be true. In fact, I think usually is true. When we have great opportunities for service, there will usually also be great obstacles in the way. I don't care what it is you endeavor to do for God, teach a Bible study or become a youth leader or accept a leadership position in the church, whatever it is, you should expect opposition. One wise person said, if you have no opposition in the place you serve, you're probably serving in the wrong place. And I don't know if that's always true, but I think it's often true. How then can you tell if a door is open? Try asking these kinds of questions. Is the task in accord with God's revealed will in the Bible? Has God given you the gifts and passion to perform the task? Has God given you the resources, the health, the wealth, the time, etc., to perform the task? Does it allow you to keep first things first? Does it allow you to maintain your priorities? And finally, what counsel are you getting from spiritually mature believers? As we close this morning, I want to turn your thoughts once again to the fact that Jesus Christ is the premier example of giving and going. His generous giving is seen in the words of 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The time when Jesus was rich was when he was enjoying the splendors of heaven with his Father from eternity past. The time he became poor is when he came to this earth to become one of us, to be born of a virgin, to die on a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. He who was God and the creator of all things became a lowly servant in order to provide salvation for us. None was richer than he. None became poorer than he. And he became poor, the text says, for our sakes, that we, because of his poverty, might become rich. Friends, we become rich by putting our faith and trust in him, by believing that he died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and trusting in him alone for our salvation. Paul offers this expression of gratitude that I mentioned before the communion service. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Human language is not capable of explaining that gift, but the human heart is capable of experiencing that gift. And once we've experienced it, we can't help but share it with others. So will you prayerfully ask the Lord this week, what lessons on giving do I need to begin practicing in my life? And what open doors are you encouraging me to walk through that I might spread the flame? Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts today through your holy word. Help us, Lord, to spread the flame by giving and by going in Jesus' name. Amen.